Thank you very much, Grace. Tonight's the first in a three-week series where what we're doing is we're answering three commonly asked questions. And so these are questions that you guys or people you know have submitted, and we've chosen the three most commonly asked questions to answer over the next 3 weeks. Questions to do with God, questions to do with faith and the person of Jesus. And so tonight's question is this one: how can a good and just God exist in a world full of brokenness? This was actually the most commonly asked question, and I've obviously come across it many times because it is a common objection to Christianity. The question is one which we can't avoid, because suffering and brokenness is a reality which we're all too aware of, isn't it? If you live long enough, you will suffer. And if you don't live long enough to suffer, then you will cause other people to suffer as they're bereaved. Some of you have suffered and perhaps are suffering in awful ways, even as you're here with us tonight. Abuse, rejection, loneliness, anxiety, depression, family breakdown, grief, unfulfilled hopes, rejection, the death of a child, a parent, a friend, a sibling, watching our loved ones die slowly or losing them suddenly. We live in, as the question describes, a broken world, don't we? And so we can't avoid the question. How can there possibly be a good and loving God in a world full of suffering? And our own suffering is actually not the worst of it. Now, of course, we feel our own suffering the most strongly because it's our suffering. We carry it. But the reality is that in the Western world, our suffering is often light compared to that of others. Now, you think of those living in places of extreme poverty, mothers who can't feed their children and so have them dying in their arms. You think of war zones hiding away among ruins, fearful for their lives. You think of the suffering of the Jews in World War II. You think of those millions of people who suffered as a result of the slave trade in America, or those suffering currently sold as sex slaves in our world. You see, we live in a world just of horrendous suffering. And it's the horror of suffering that has caused people like Stephen Fry, the English actor, to denounce God in a television interview several years ago, where he said these words. He said, "Brain cancer in children? Really? Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" Now, I hope that you can feel the weight of that objection to the existence of a good God. Because it's not just people like Stephen Fry who feel that way. Sometimes even Christians feel a bit like that, don't we? When life is really hard, we ask, "Why, God? Why would you let this happen? It's so unfair. It's cruel. Why?" You know, one of the things I love about the Bible is that it speaks about reality. The Bible does not shy away from hard topics. It doesn't avoid them. And so the Bible is not silent when it comes to suffering. And so what we're going to do tonight is think about what the Bible says in order to answer this important question before us. I'm really conscious that as we do it, it's a personal question as well as an intellectual question. And we're going to open the Bible and see what the Bible says. One of the reasons I'm a Christian is because of what the Bible says about this topic. It doesn't answer all of our questions, and we'll see that as we go. But the Bible does give us a way to view the world which makes sense of suffering. And importantly, it gives us a real hope in the midst of suffering. So let's get into it. If you've got questions as we go, I encourage you to write them down. There's a little response slip attached to the sheet you came. If you write down questions, we'll hand them in later, and I'll do my best to answer them in a couple of weeks' time. What I want us to do is to draw six lessons from the Bible. The first three lessons help us to understand suffering. They give us a worldview to help us understand suffering. And then the second set of lessons teach us how to live with the reality of suffering. Okay, so two sets of three, if you like. First three, a worldview to help us understand suffering. And then three lessons to help us live with the reality of suffering, I'll spend most of my time on the first three. First then, what does the Bible teach us to help us understand suffering? Lesson number one. The Bible says that suffering is the result of a great rebellion against a good God. Suffering is the result of a great rebellion against a good God. The Bible records for us the history of humanity, and it begins at the very beginning of time with creation. It begins by telling us that there is one God who created the world we live. Not hundreds of gods, not made up gods, but one true and living God who created everything. He created our planet, our universe, our solar system. He created us. He created you and he created me. And this creation, which is described for us in the very first chapter of the Bible, God declares it to be a good creation. So after creating the world, we're told that God saw what he had created and declared it to be very good. He declared this world to be a good world. And now immediately we're confronted with a question about our question. You see, the question, how can a good God exist in a world full of brokenness, contains in it the presupposition that we know what is good. It presupposes that our suffering is bad and that the world would be a better place, a good place, if there was no suffering. Moreover, the question implies that maybe we know better than God what goodness is. But friends, how do we know what is good or what is bad in this world? Why do we even believe in the concept of good and bad? Where does that idea come from? Well, the Bible tells us that it comes from God. God, the creator of the universe, he is the one who declares things to be good or bad, and only he can do that, not us. We don't have the right to determine morality like that. Only God does. You know, it was some of this kind of thinking that led the man C.S. Lewis to become a Christian. C.S. Lewis was a professor of English at both Cambridge and Oxford University in the 1950s, and he wrote a prolific amount of material. Most famously, probably, is the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And he became a Christian, and in one of his books called Mere Christianity, he writes this: "My arguments against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" You see, and so Lewis concludes that rather than suffering being evidence against God, it is actually evidence for God. Because it is on the basis that we know suffering is bad, we know it is, that we also know there must be the existence of good. And where does this measure of good and bad, just and unjust come from? It comes from a good and just God who created a good world. Now, as we read about the world which God made and declared to be very good, we discover that it was actually, in the beginning, a world without suffering. The initial state of God's good creation was free of pain and death. It was a world in which we humans, we lived with God. God lived among us. We lived at peace with him. When we were created, we humans loved God purely and rightly. We loved God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength and all of our soul. And that's what we were created to do, to love him, to enjoy him, and to enjoy the world he'd made for us. And because we were rightly orientated towards God, we were also rightly orientated towards one another. We lived peacefully with each other, happy as God's created people. There was no greed, no selfishness, just love and kindness. Love towards God and love towards neighbor. And it was the world in this state that God looks at in Genesis chapter 1 and declares to be very good. An unbroken world. A world without suffering, a world of peace and life and love. That's how things were at the beginning. But the Bible storyline goes on to teach us that things changed very early on. The Bible tells us about a great rebellion, which happened very early on in human history. It's what we Christians call the fall. where what happens is humans decide that we don't want to live under God's rule, but that we'd rather rule ourselves. Instead of letting God be God and the centre of the world which he made, with everything revolving around him as it should, we want to be the centre of the world and have the world revolve around us. And that means God is relegated. We push God aside. We cancel him. And we live how we choose to live. The first man and the first woman in human history did that, and every person since has done the same. We set ourselves up to be the gods of our own lives. And so we're no longer at peace with God. And nor are we at peace with each other. So I think I'm the center of the universe. That the world would revolve around me and should revolve around me. And that I should be able to do whatever I want. And you, you silly twat, you think you're the center of the universe as well. Like we all do, right? So, you know, let me tell you, you're not, I am. And so eventually with this worldview, our worlds collide. We clash. So you want to become some sort of a god, and I want to be some sort of a god, and every other person around us, they want to be God as well, and we all think we should be able to call the shots of our own life. And eventually, our worlds collide. And so chaos disrupts God's good creation. We go to war against God and against one another. We're consumed with a self-centeredness. And it is this great rebellion against God which the Bible says is the cause of suffering in our world. We live in a world which is at odds with the God who made it. The goodness of our world has become corrupted. Not because God is evil or malicious or lacks power, but because we are evil. And because we've claimed a power that is not ours. The Bible does not portray human beings as being kind of basically good people who occasionally make mistakes, and then God throws a tsunami or some other unfair, atrocious disaster at us. You know, as though God is irrational and evil, or that somehow God gets a kick out of picking on people smaller than he is. Rather, the Bible looks at us human beings as those who are already in rebellion against him, set against him, declaring war on him. We are people who are already standing under the judgment of God. And so the Bible is not surprised that bad things happen to good people. We're often surprised by that, but God isn't. The Bible isn't. Rather, more often, the Bible is actually surprised that, well, that God is so patient with us, that God actually lets us live in a state of rebellion against him, that he hasn't wiped us out entirely. And so suffering and pain and death, they become a reality as a result of our rebellion against a good and loving and all-powerful God. That's the first big lesson that the Bible gives us to help us understand suffering. It is the result of a great rebellion against a good God. The second lesson is this. God offers us a world free of suffering in the life that is to come. God offers us a world free of suffering in the life that is to come. You see, the Bible begins with the story of creation and this human rebellion, and then the Bible finishes with the description of a new creation, a world that is yet to come, a life beyond death, a life beyond this world. It's not just that we live and die and are buried and then that's it. If that were the case, if this world was it, then suffering really is meaningless. But rather, the Bible speaks clearly and unashamedly about the existence of a new creation, of a heaven to be gained and enjoyed, as well as the existence of a place called hell, a place of torment and judgment, a place which is to be feared. The Bible speaks of heaven and hell as real places, both of which last for eternity. And it is in this eternal reality, this world to come, that justice will be done, when evil will be punished, when the rebellion against God will be brought to an end, and all the wrongs of this world will be put right. Now, until we get there, until we reach this eternity, we will be unable to see things clearly. In this world, things will seem unfair, confusing, unjust. But in the world to come, God promises to put everything right. And not just to put everything right, but for everything to be seen to be right, to restore order and peace. And so the Bible encourages us not just to look for kind of, you know, 70 or 80 years or however many God grants you in this life, not just to look for 70, 80 years free of suffering in this world, but rather much more importantly and urgently. The Bible says we should be looking for an eternity free of suffering and a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. And so Christians are those who are pressing forward to take hold of a new reality which is still to come, a world free of suffering and pain. A world that was described for us in that second reading that Grace brought to us in Revelation chapter 21, the last book of the Bible, where we read that in this new creation there will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things, this broken world, will pass away. Now, friends, you cannot make sense of the Bible or of Jesus or of Christianity until you understand this eternal perspective. How you and I live in this world determines how we will live in the life to come. The decisions we make in this life lead us either to hell, a place of eternal suffering, or to heaven, a place free from all suffering. And so what Christianity does, what Jesus does, is he prepares us to die well. The gospel, the message of Jesus, which we'll come to in a moment, is a message which prepares us for heaven. He prepares us to meet the God who made us. I'm going to quote from C.S. Lewis again. Lewis fought in the trenches during World War I. It was an awful war. 10 million men were just kind of mowed down by machine guns on either side for no apparent gain. Like, just horrendous. And so Lewis himself watched like millions of men die. He watched many of his friends die. He wasn't a Christian at the time, but he became a Christian later in life. And in 1939, as World War II broke out, Lewis was invited to address students in chapel at the University of Oxford. And I'm going to read a slightly longer quote, which comes from the end of his address. And this is what Lewis said just before World War II broke out. He asked the question, what does war do to death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It puts several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that is what we fear. Certainly, when the moment comes, it will make little difference how many years we have behind us. Does it increase our chances of a painful death? I doubt it. As far as I can find out, what we call natural death is often preceded by suffering, and a battlefield is one of the very few places where one has a reasonable prospect of dying with no pain at all. Does it decrease our chances of dying at peace with God? I cannot believe it. In fact, if war, does not persuade a man to prepare for death, then what conceivable concatenation of circumstances would? Yet war does do something to death. It forces us to remember it. The only reason why the cancer at 60 or the paralysis at 75 do not bother us is that we forget them. War makes death real to us, and that has been regarded as one of its blessings by most of the great Christians of the past. They thought it good for us to be always aware of our mortality. I'm inclined to think they were right. All the animal life in us, all schemes of happiness that centered in this world, were always doomed to final frustration. In ordinary times, only a wise person understands and realizes it. Now, in war, the stupidest of us knows. We see unmistakably the sort of universe in which we have all along been living, and most have come to terms with it. If we had foolish, unchristian hopes about human culture, they are now shattered. If we thought we were building up heaven on earth, if we looked for something that would turn the present world from a place of pilgrimage into a permanent city satisfying the soul of man, we are disillusioned, and not a moment too soon. Now, do you understand what Lewis is saying? It's a long, kind of complex quote, but what he's saying is, he said, what war does is it wakes us up to the reality of death. War helps us see that this world won't last and that we cannot establish heaven on earth or find satisfaction in this world because death brings it all to a sudden end. Rather, our longings for a world of peace, our desire for a world free from suffering and pain and grief and death, those longings, concludes Lewis, must point us to a world that is still to come. A world which God promises to establish at the end of time. A new creation. A place where all of the wrongs of this world will be put right. The Bible acknowledges that there is a long period between the beginning of the Bible storyline and the end of the Bible storyline, where there's a lot of inequality and injustice and suffering and death. But the Bible continues to insist that at the end, not only justice will be done, but it'll be seen to be done. And Christian hope is built on the hope of this world to come. I read recently of an older Christian man. His body was slowly deteriorating and shutting down. He had so many health problems, I couldn't list them all. I'd forget them. But if you asked him, "Frank, how's it going?" he'd reply, "I'm not suffering from anything a good resurrection can't fix." And that's the best Christian hope. That's the basic Christian hope. We look to a world to come, which God has promised to us, a world free from suffering, a redeemed world, a new creation, a world made possible by the man Jesus. Which brings us to our third lesson to help us understand suffering, which is this: God entered into our suffering in order to redeem us from our suffering. God entered into our suffering in order to redeem us from our suffering. In the man Jesus, who lived in the first century in the Middle East, we have God's solution to the problem of suffering. How can God bring about a restored new creation? How can God punish us for our rebellion while at the same time give us a world free of suffering? Well, the answer is Jesus. For in the person of Jesus, God himself enters his creation. That is the extraordinary claim of the Christian faith. When humanity rebelled against God, God could have just wiped us out. He could have just said, "That's it, I'm starting again." After all, he created us. He could have just given up on us. And he would have been absolutely just to have done so. But instead, the Bible says God pursues us. God chases us. And ultimately, he does so by becoming a human himself. By taking on human flesh, God steps off his throne in heaven and comes into the world as the man Jesus. That means, friends, that God understands our suffering. He knows what it's like to experience the brokenness of our world. He doesn't just sit up in heaven in kind of comfort and power and prestige and glory and honor and then throw disasters down at us. No, he came into the world. He relates to us in our suffering with compassion and shares our suffering with us. He's experienced earthquakes and storms. He's experienced loneliness and grief. He's experienced rejection and cruelty. He's experienced the death of a loved one. He's experienced even death itself. He entered into our suffering and suffered just as we suffer. And he died an awful death. If you want to know whether or not God understands suffering and cares about suffering, then friends, look at the crucifixion of Jesus, where Jesus was nailed to a cross, nails driven through his hands and feet, left to suffocate to death. He died the death of a criminal, although he was completely innocent. It was a cruel and unjust death. And this man, Jesus, was in fact God himself, the creator of the universe. Now, that's an extraordinary claim. And if you've never heard that before, you've never even thought about that before, then I encourage you to read a biography of Jesus and see how he backs up that claim by the way he lives his life. The creator of the universe came to share our suffering and redeem us from suffering. For as he died, the Bible tells us that he died in our place. He takes our rebellion on himself. He takes our sin, our shame, our punishment, our guilt, and dies for us. We rebels deserve to die, but Jesus dies instead. You see, most people think that the way to get right with God, the way to get to heaven, is to do a bunch of good things. That's the way to get to heaven. Do more good than bad. And as long as you've tried your best, God should let you into heaven and you'll escape hell, because hell is only for really, really bad people. That's what most people believe. But it's wrong. The Bible says the problem is that we are all rebels, all of us. We don't love or worship God the way he created us to do so. And therefore, we all deserve hell. We all deserve death. And we can't change that just by trying to do a few good deeds and be a decent person. No, the God of the Bible comes and he says that our rebellion is wickedness that deserves death. That anarchy is rebellion. I can't pretend that you're innocent, says God. You're not. You want to cut yourself off from the Prince of Life. I can't pretend you haven't done that. Would God be better if he sort of kind of patted Hitler on the head and just said, you know, I'm nice, I'll forgive you? Would that be a better God? Or if God came up to people like Pol Pot and, you know, gives them a big brotherly hug and said, oh, it's all right. You know, you wiped out a third of the population of Cambodia, but I love you anyway. Would that make God a better God? Of course not. The God of the Bible is not only a God of love, he is a God of justice. He comes to me in my sin. He comes to us in the sin of our rebellion, of our self-promotion, of our own making ourselves God. And he says, you do deserve to die. I cannot pretend otherwise. But in the person of my son, well, he dies your death for you. He doesn't just come to the Hitlers or the Pol Pots of the world. He comes to the Tim Capels of the world in my sin and says that to me. And says, what I want from you is repentance and trust. It is this Jesus who died and 3 days later rose from the dead, who will in the end, at the end of time, bring about the new heaven and the new earth. It is this risen Jesus who one day will return, who will be our judge at the end of time. And Jesus warns us with tears in his eyes that we will face God's judgment on our own in that awful place called hell if we continue in a rebellion against the God who made us. But wonderfully, friends, God, he also promises that all those who repent, all those who believe in him and turn back to God, we will be welcomed into the world we all long for, a world without suffering, a world where we will live forever at peace with God and with one another. And so you see, here are the three lessons which the Bible gives us to help us understand suffering. Suffering is the result of a great rebellion against God. God offers us a world free of suffering in the life that is to come, and he does so through the person of Jesus as God enters into our suffering in order to redeem us from it. And this big picture of history, where we've come from and where we're going and what God has done for us at the cross, is what helps us understand the world we live in. It's the framework the Bible gives us. And so let me move on then more briefly to give you three lessons to help us live in the now with the reality of suffering. There's much more to say than I can say about this tonight. I don't have time. But let me give you three things we ought to do in response to suffering and living with the reality of suffering. The first lesson comes from Jesus, who teaches us to repent in the face of suffering. That's the first thing we must do. We must turn back to God in our suffering. You see, we've seen that suffering is the result of our rebellion against God. And the question that should immediately come to us is, does that mean that when a person suffers, they're suffering because they've done something awful against God, in particular, that God's punishing them for? And so if a person suffers really a lot in life, they must be really bad people because suffering is the result of sin. That's the question that should come to us. And it is a question which is put to Jesus himself in Luke chapter 13. The words will come up on the screen. We're told in Luke chapter 13 that there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Okay, so what's going on is that Pilate, the Roman governor in the first century in Jerusalem, he'd killed some of the Galileans, these people from Galilee. He'd killed them and then mixed their blood with the sacrifices that he was offering to his pagan gods. And so these people, they come to Jesus and they tell him about it. And here's the question. Jesus answered, he heard about these Galileans, and Jesus says to them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will perish." Or another example, Jesus goes on, he says, "Or those 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them." He's speaking about a natural disaster, a tower falls down, 18 people die. And Jesus says, "Do you think those 18 people are more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem?" He says, "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." You see what Jesus is saying? The direct suffering of the Galileans, or the people killed by the tower in Siloam, was not because they were worse sinners. But actually, suffering and death comes to all of us as a result of our rebellion against God. You see, it's not a question of if we will suffer and die. It is a question of when. Some people suffer more than others, yes. Some people die younger than others. But in the end, we will all suffer and die. And so Jesus says, repent. Turn back to God. Because it is only in turning to Jesus who died for us that we might live and that we might escape suffering, not in this life, but in the life to come. Suffering is not a reason to reject God, but to turn to him. The suffering we see around us in our world is a warning of the suffering that is to come in the world to come if we refuse to turn to God. Smallpox is estimated to have killed 300 million people in the 20th century. And the symptoms of smallpox are awful. Fevers, headaches, back pain, vomiting, blisters and sores all over the body. But wonderfully, there's a treatment. There's a vaccine which stops the spread of the virus and has saved countless lives. Now, if a doctor were to look at the symptoms of smallpox and treat the symptoms but not the virus. "Oh, you've got a headache? Have some Panadol. Oh, you've got a fever? Here's a cold cloth. Put that on your forehead. Oh, you've got a bit of back pain? Well, get a massage, lie down, have a rest." Yeah, he just treats the symptoms. That patient's still going to die because the virus is killing him slowly. Friends, it is the same as possible when it comes to suffering. We can see suffering in our life or the lives of others, and we can try and alleviate suffering in this world. We can work to provide justice and relief and help those who need it. We can try to help people grieve and recover from hardship and journey with people through difficult times. We can do all of those things, and we must do those things. We must. But friends, suffering is a symptom. And it is rebellion against God, which is the cause. And the only treatment for rebellion is Jesus. So the first thing we must do as we live with the reality of suffering is repent. Turn back to God. And if you haven't done that, I urge you to do so tonight. The second lesson comes from a man in the Bible called Job. And Job teaches us to trust God in the midst of suffering. I love the book of Job in the Bible. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to pick up a Bible and read the book of Job. Job is a man who wrestles with the reality of suffering in such a real way. Let me briefly recap for you Job's story. Job was a righteous man, a good man. He loved God, and God had blessed Job greatly. His life was kind of free of suffering. He was a wealthy man. He was married, and he had 10 kids. Okay, so maybe his wife didn't have a life free of suffering. 10 kids doesn't sound whatever. But Job was free of suffering, and God blessed him as a wealthy man. He owned land, he owned sheep and cattle. And God was so kind of proud of Job that God starts kind of boasting on him. We get this kind of picture of what goes on in heaven, and God says to Satan, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is such a righteous man. He loves me." And Satan says to God, "Yeah, well, that's because you've given him an easy life. That's because you've given him everything he could ever want. Let me change that, and then he'll curse you." And so God says, "Okay, you test my servant Job." And so Satan goes out, we're told, and disaster strikes Job. People come and steal his cattle and his sheep. A great big storm causes his house to collapse and his 10 children are killed. And then he himself feels seriously ill and he's covered in sores. And very early on in the story of Job, we have Job sitting in the ashes, scraping his sores with bits of broken pottery. His wife telling him, curse God and die, Job. You've got nothing left. But Job refuses to curse God. And then what happens is Job's friends come to offer advice. You know, the best thing that Job's friends do is they just sit in silence. Like when they first get there and they see Job suffering, they just sit there for a week and say nothing and just grieve with him. That's the best thing they do, because when they open their mouths, they just speak rubbish. They say to Job, Job, do you believe that God is in control of everything? And Job says, yes, I believe that. And do you believe that God is a just God, that he treats people fairly? Yes, says Job, I believe that. So if God is all-powerful, he's in control, and he's just, and he treats people the way they deserve, and you're suffering like this, what does that mean, Job? You must have sinned. And Job says, no, I've done nothing wrong. I do believe God is just, and I do believe that God is in control, but this suffering, it's unfair. I don't understand it. And Job's friends, they say, do you hear what you're saying? You're questioning God's integrity. God's just. You must have done something, Job. Repent. Job says, no, I haven't done anything. I don't mean to say that God is unjust. I know he's just. I know he loves me. I know he's in control, but I'm really suffering and I don't know why. I've got some questions for God. I don't understand. And the whole book of Job just goes on and on like this, back and forth between Job and his friends as Job wrestles with the reality of suffering. And then God speaks. And we heard the beginning of what God says to Job in our first reading in Job chapter 38. We're told that God speaks out of a storm, out of trouble. God speaks. And he says, brace yourself like a man, Job. I'm going to question you. Where were you, Job, when I laid the earth's foundations? Job, have you ever made a snowflake? Have you ever told the weather what to do? Job, have you ever explored the depths of the ocean? And for just chapter after chapter, God asks questions of Job, rhetorical questions, making the point to Job that God is God and Job is not. And in the end, Job says, I spoke too soon. I questioned you, God, and I shouldn't have. And I repent. You see, Job's friends spoke absolute rubbish. They were telling Job that he must have done something wrong in order to suffer that way. And it's this kind of overly simplistic view of justice, that if we suffer, we've sinned, therefore repent. God is just, and that's what's going on. And there's no room for any kind of mystery built in. But Job, in the end, he didn't really say anything wrong. He just couldn't understand suffering. And that is the complexity of the world we live in. There is so much we don't know. I don't know why some people suffer and others don't. I don't know why some people find it really easy to have children and others struggle for years and never can. I don't know why some people die of cancer young and others live to a ripe old age. I don't know. We don't know. But we do know that God is God. And so Job teaches us to trust him. God is God. His way is higher than our way. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And despite our lack of understanding, we have to learn to trust God in our suffering. Now, that's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. But that's what we must do. And we can do it. We can trust him because he has proven himself to be trustworthy. How? By coming into our broken world and the man Jesus, suffering with us, dying for us, and promising that one day we will face a world where there'll be no suffering anymore. There's mystery in suffering. And when we're suffering and we don't understand why and we're confused, we are to look back at the cross and see the Son of God dying for us. And we're to look forward to the promise of a new creation. And while we wait, we hang on and we trust the God who loves us. Which leads to our final lesson. Oh, I need to finish. Let me wrap it up quickly. It comes from the man James. James teaches us to rejoice in suffering. James was one of Jesus' closest followers, and he writes a letter to the early followers of Jesus, and he begins with these remarkable opening words in James chapter 1. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." Now, isn't that a different way to view suffering to how we view it? We tend to view suffering as only ever bad. It's only ever a bad thing, isn't it? We avoid suffering at all costs, pursue comfort and pleasure, and avoid pain and suffering. Pleasure is good, pain is bad. That's how we think. But I put it to you that's too simplistic. And actually, we know it. You see, sometimes we take our kids for a walk up a hill, and it's painful for them and for us. Like I remember when they were young, we just went up Conical Hill. You know, it takes like, it's not long, it's 15 minutes. But you get halfway up, and our little two-year-old, like her legs are burning. She's in agony. "Dad, why am I going to, you know, why are you making me do this?" To them, there's nothing good in suffering. But of course, as their parents, we've got a different view. And actually, this is good for you, Mariah. You've got to learn some resilience. We know how good it's going to be when you get to the top and you can see the view and how proud of yourself you're going to be. Like, we know this is good for you. You can't see it, but it is. Friends, God has an eternal perspective. And that means suffering is not always bad. For God uses it. He uses our suffering. He uses our trials and the hardships that we face to teach us perseverance. To teach us to trust him. I'm wiser than my kids sometimes. I can still say that. Probably can't for much longer. Friends, God is wiser than us. And so for Christians, while we still feel the pain of suffering, we can still feel the confusion of suffering, we can still say, "Why, God, why?" We're also able to rejoice in it because we know that God will use it for good. Now, to be able to believe that, it takes wisdom. It takes the wisdom to be able to see things from God's point of view, to be able to see that suffering in this world is nothing compared to the pleasures of the world to come. That's a massive mind shift. And so James says, ask God for wisdom so that you might see it and believe it. When we suffer, we either turn away from God and despise him, we become bitter, we hate him. And the Bible warns us that the person who keeps doing that will in the end be choosing suffering instead of God. Or when we suffer, we will turn to God and trust him. And so friends, I pray that he would help us do that. Let's pray together. Almighty and all-powerful Creator God, we thank you that your ways are higher than our ways, and we thank you that you are so patient with us, that even when we turn our back on you, you have pursued us. Lord, thank you that you see the suffering and brokenness and pain of this world, and you care about it. And we thank you that you have done something to fix it in the person of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to trust you, to turn to you, and please give us wisdom that we might see this world from your perspective. And Lord, we long for that day when suffering will be no more, when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Help us, Lord, to turn to you, trust you, and rejoice in you, even in the midst of suffering. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.